Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah, in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, and Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country to the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. This is the word of the Lord.
If you are new or if you were not with us last week, we started a series titled City of God. I thought the stuff was going to be up there. City of God, and really what we're trying to do is trying to understand what it means to be a Christian wherever God has placed us. And for our case, 99.9% of us in this room, God has placed us in a city. So we want to understand how to navigate this concrete jungle that God has placed us in, and what the Bible has to say about that. If you missed last week, you can grab it on SoundCloud. Just follow the Christchurch Midrand station, and it will give you any of our sermon series, either from the morning service or from the evening service. So please subscribe to it, follow us on that. But just to give you a recap, if you haven't listened to what we were talking about last week, we started off looking at a picture of the city of Joburg, really painting a picture of what life looks like in the city. And the thing that we discovered is two things, that on the one hand, there's so much beauty in the city, but on the other hand, there's so much brokenness. Or to put it in other words, there's so much that is pretty in the city, but there's so much that is pretty bad in this city. And as Christians and as people of the Word, we always want to be grappling with how does one navigate this tension of the good and the bad. Do we invest all that we are in the city, or do we totally disengage from it? So we all know this tension. We all live with it. This Bible is giving me problems. We all engage with this this tension. On the one hand, we are excited that we can come to Joburg, such a beautiful place of opportunities. We can find work, bring home the bacon, as some people say. But on the other hand, there's also this tension of us medicating ourselves just to cope with this corporate beast. Corporate SA. On the one hand, we see men and women coming to find work here in Joburg. On the other hand, we see a whole lot of single parents living and working just to make ends meet and having little to no time to dedicate to their to their kids. So that's a sort of tension that we live with, and I'm sure many of us are in the thick of it, and it's not a simple and small thing. So the first thing that we had to ask ourselves is, how do we engage this? And the question, the answer that we got from Genesis 11 in having to deal with this tension was that Genesis 11 took us to the root of the problem. So it didn't really give us the answers, but it went to the diagnosis of what the root problem is. And what we saw in Genesis 11 was people coming together and building for themselves a city. And I don't know if you were here last week, what you remember from last week. What is the thing that they said as they built the city? We want to build a name for ourselves. We want to build this paradise, as it were, with God outside of it. We want a paradise without God. And I think that's the story of cities. That's the story of human pride and human civilization. But there's also a story of culture, wanting to push God out of this picture. And what we saw from Genesis is that when you do that, when you and I put anything at the center of human life other than God, the whole thing falls apart. It becomes utter chaos, leaving us again with this tension and with an inability to deal with that tension. So what we discovered last week is that if you remove God from the center, the whole thing does not fit together. We cannot make sense of this tension if God is outside of the picture. So we're picking it up from there. We're picking it up from Genesis 11. We are having a look at Genesis chapter 12, because that's going to begin to answer some of our questions. Genesis chapter 12, and we'll be looking at verses 1 to 3. I do hope you have your Bible open there. Page 8, if you're new to the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. So let me pray, and then we'll jump straight into Genesis 12. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for this word that you spoke to sinful and broken people like ourselves. Father, we have real needs and real struggles, and we don't make light of those. But tonight I pray that Christ would shine, that in the midst of tension of living in the city, that we may catch a glimpse of hope through him. So I pray that you would speak to somebody tonight and that they would be able to make a sense of the world in which they live in. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." So that's what we read at the very beginning, just to give us again a bearing on where we are in this part of Scripture. We know that the whole story of creation began with a man called Abraham. So the first three chapters are God's dealings with this man called Adam. And then after Adam, we get Noah. And last week, we saw that the descendants of Noah, his grandchildren, are the ones who built a big tower. That is Genesis chapter 11. From Noah, we get to a man called Shem. And then from Shem, we get to Adam. So that's kind of the story. And then from chapter 12 and the rest of the Bible, that is God's dealings with the children of Abraham. Hopefully you get that. Chapter 1 to 3 starts with Adam. He stuffs it up. And then we get to Noah. He stuffs it up. And then we have God again extending his grace with this man called Abram. Or some people will say Abram. Suit yourself there. In the Hebrew, it's actually pronounced Abram. But that's another topic for another day. Anyway, so that's the story of Abram that we pick up in Genesis 12. And you might be thinking to yourself, we live in Midrand, it's 2018. What does Abram have to do with the price of fiber in Midrand or anything that I'm remotely interested in? So let me just give you stats, because we love those. Just statistically speaking, when we come to the real world, Abram has a lot to do with us. 50% of the world's population say that they have some form of affiliation to this man called Abraham. So the three major religions, which is Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, all adhere to this tradition of Abraham. All of them say somehow that they trace their lineage and their origins to Abraham. He changes his name in chapter 16, or God changes his name to Abraham. So if I refer to him as Abraham, you know we're talking about the same religion. So 50%, more than 50% of the world's population has some form of allegiance to this man, Abraham, and particularly in all of our cities. So he's quite an important figure, even if we're not discussing the Bible, he is quite a figure to be reckoned with. So we need to decide after this sermon what we do with him. But it's quite important. And listen to what God and his interaction with Abraham is. Verse 1 again. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. What happens in Genesis 12 changes the rest of the course of history as God calls this man called Abraham. And he tells him to leave his father's house. He tells him to leave everything that he knew up until this point. I mean, can you just imagine that for a minute? Leaving everything that you know to go to a place that you don't really know much about. And that's the story of Abraham. And notice the three things that God tells him to leave. He says to him he must leave his country, that is his place of birth, with all of its memories. He must leave his kindred, which simply means his close blood relatives. He must leave those people that he associates with, and then his father's house. Basically, everything that is familiar to him, everything that has, to this point in his life, has shaped him. And he was, as you can read in Genesis, towards the end of Genesis chapter 11, that he was about 70 years old or so as he left. And you might be asking yourself, why was a 70-year-old living in his father's house? But that's a topic for another day. In a couple of weeks' time, Eddie will be talking to us on the topic of manhood. Anyway, so God tells him to leave everything that he knows, everything that he loves, everything that has shaped him. And this is going to be important as we try to figure out what is the significance of this man, Abraham. And God calls him to go into a distant country. But why is that important? Well, elsewhere in the Bible, in Joshua chapter 24, you might want to read that as you get home. Joshua makes this link between the city where Abraham came from and idol worship. So let me read it for you. So there's a close relationship to Ur of the Chaldeans, which is where Abraham came from, and false worship of the gods. So Abraham came from a place close to Babel, as it were. So we pick it up. His origins are from Babel, and then he leaves Babel to go to a place where God will show him. Listen to chapter 24, verse 2 of Joshua. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, that is in Babel. Terah, that is the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. So that's quite important as Joshua tells the people of Israel that your place that you came from was a place of idol worship. And the land that you are about to enter, Canaan, is a place of idol worship. So in other words, what God is calling Abraham to is quite a radical transformation. Because he's telling him to leave everything, including the idol worship of Babel, including the very worship of the moon and the sun god. That is the world that Abraham came from. That is the world that he was told to live. I remember the story of Steve Jobs. How many of you know a guy called John Scarry, or however you pronounce that name? So he was one of the big shot marketing guy. And these are the words that lured him into coming to work for Apple. He said to him, so he was working for Pepsi Coca-Cola at this point, and Steve Jobs said to him, "Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life, or come with me and change the world?" I mean, who would say no to that? Who would say no to those kind of words? And I think that's something similar to what God says to Abraham at this point. Will you continue worshiping your gods, or will you come join me as we change the world and as we change nations? And I think this, just this verse gives us a clue in terms of our understanding of the city. So not a lot is said there on just the surface, but as we dig deeper, we realize that there's something about cities and the idols that they worship. There's something about where Abraham came from and the idolatry that was there. And that's a big problem. That's a big problem when we try to make sense of this tension that we just mentioned. The biggest problem that the city has is its idols. Idol is simply a worship of something other than God. And so that's what an idol is. And I think when we look at Joburg, we kind of miss this because we think idols, we think statues that they sell at Midway Muse. I don't know if you've seen those. Those are idols, yes, but there are so many idols that our culture worships. If you were to take a serious look at Joburg, I don't know if you've ever done that. We had a serious look at Joburg. I once did this about a couple of years, 10 years ago when I moved to Joburg. We went to the top of North Cliff Tower. I'm just using towers because of Genesis 11. So we went on top of the North Cliff Tower. I don't know how many of you have been there at night. I'm sure it's not safe anymore. But as we went on top of it, of that tower, you just see the beauty of Joburg at night. Just the place lit up. It is beautiful. It's breathtaking. You have to see it for yourself. But as someone said once, he said that every light that you see as you look at Joburg in all of its beauty represents a person. And behind the person, this people, behind every person, there's this desire to place something other than God at the center of their lives. I think that's the story of us living in the city, that we have idols that our culture and our city constantly call us to love. And that is the big problem that we see in Genesis 12, verse 1, as God tells Abram to leave his place, to leave his city of idol worship, to go to a place that he will show him. Something wrong with idol worship and the city. Listen to what a scholar says. He says, when you worship that which is not God, when you worship that which is not God, you give to the idol you are worshiping something of the power that you as a human being should be exercising. You hand it over to these idols, and they use them to warp the world around you. So that's the picture that we get of Abraham. That's the picture that we get of what idolatry does. That at the heart of our culture is this desire to place ourselves at the center. And when we do that, we give away the power that God has given us to live as he has called us to. Later on in the Bible, Paul kind of puts it eloquently. And if we can, I'll ask you to turn to Romans chapter 1, if you can do that. Romans chapter 1. Paul gives us a description of what idolatry actually looks like. It's page 939, if you're new to the Bible. I'm going to pick it up from verse 25, and then we'll go back to verse 24 and read the whole thing. Paul describes idolatry. Verse 25, he's talking about humanity in rebellion against God because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Picking it up from verse 24, that therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. You see, Paul is saying that when you and I worship idols, it is actually revealing something that is deep inserted in our heart. And God, through his wrath, hands us over to the desires of our hearts. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Verse 26, these are the implications. This is when you take this mentality of idol worship to its logical conclusion, these are the implications of it. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Does that sound like a culture that we live in? And likewise, men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameful acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So notice the relationship between idol worship and the distortion of humanity. God designed us to function in a certain way, but because of idolatry, we choose rather to function in another way. Verse 28, he continues to talk about the culture that we live in. And I think this is quite spot on. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, which is where the root of idolatry is, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Listen to this. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. That's a corporate essay at its best. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. This is, defines our political realm. Deceit, maliciousness, they are gossips. This is what happens at our coffee stations, isn't it? A picture of that. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. If you look at that that list, just be asking yourself, would a city flourish in this? Do these things make a city flourish, or actually lead us to not flourish? Well, the answer is quite simple. No society can function like this. And what God is saying to us is when we reject him as the center of our lives, this is what we are accustomed to do. Inventors of evil. So it means we're always finding new ways to sin, always finding new ways to be sinful. Think of a human genius to create bots, to create robots. I read an article recently where there's this trend that has reached SA, where men have created sex robots. That is the pride of humanity. We can create everything. Sex is our God, therefore we will serve this God. We have no time for human relationships, so what we'll do rather is we'll create something that looks like a woman, something that responds to our actions, something that we can tell what to do. Sex robots, and apparently they're quite big, and they're going to just flood our country and our market. So just think about that, the genius that we have, and this is what we have come to. We've made ourselves less human by worshiping sex and sexuality. And this few verses, I think they are a good reflection of where our culture is. We've rejected God, and this is the implication of it. And often in the Bible, there's this link between what we worship and how our lives are. If you read Exodus, when they create a calf, this is what the writer of Exodus says, and the people sat down after they had sacrificed to these idols, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's a euphemism. It means they just got up to nonsense. He got up to nonsense. And I think that's the picture of Job. We substitute God, and then we make gods for ourselves, and we tell those gods how they should behave. We confer meaning to them. Those gods do not tell us how to live our lives. We live it as we please. So when God says to Abraham, leave your country, this is what he's calling him to leave behind, the idolatry of the city. But why would he do that? Well, because God promises him so much more than what these idols would promise. Look at verse 2 onwards. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. Notice the contrast between Abraham and the builders of Babel. They wanted to make themselves known. They wanted to make for themselves a name. Yet God is the one who gives Abraham a name. They wanted to be great, but God dispersed them. Yet we see Abraham obeying God, and he humbles himself before God instead of exalting himself. And God is the one who makes him great. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice the word blessed and the word blessing appear about 5 times there. What does that word mean? Well, God is saying, leave the idolatry of Babel and I will make you great. Leave it and I will give you a life that is worth living. In other words, God is going to restore his relationship with his people through Abraham. In other words, God will once again have people under him. God's people will live in God's place under his authority. And that is what he's doing as he's calling Abraham to himself. He's restoring his rightful place in his life and the lives of many who he will influence. Notice verse 4. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Again, we may be saying, well, that's a nice story, but what does it have to do with us? But as you look at verse 3 in particular, isn't that what our culture longs for? We long to belong. We long for a place of blessing. Blessing is when everything is going well. Isn't that what we long for? When you listen to Radio 702, isn't that what those people, or Power FM, for those who don't listen to 702, isn't that what people are longing for when they call in? Shucks, we're so tired of corruption. Well, where's the root of corruption? Greed. What stems greed? Well, this desire to be just about me. That's how it shows itself up in our culture. We're just so sick and tired of the discrimination of women. Isn't that what we're crying for? That God will once again restore justice in our world. I know that's at least what I'm crying for. We fantasize about this utopia where everything is good, but we want to have paradise without God. And God is reminding us tonight that that cannot be. If we put him out of the picture, it will forever remain a fantasy. We need something better. We need somebody better governing our lives. And following the story of Abraham, we need a better city. Why don't you come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. This is how the writer of Hebrews speaks to Christians who are living in quite a hostile city. And this is what he has to say to them. He gives them a whole list of men who lived and made sense of the world they lived in. And one of those men is Abraham. And the writer of Hebrew puts him up as an example for these Christians to look up to. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Listen to verse 10, because it's quite key for us trying to make sense of the city that we live in. This is the model for us as Christians. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham was looking for a better city, a better place. He lived his life as an exile in this world. And I think that is what the Bible often calls us to, particularly if you read the book of Peter, to live as exiles in the world that God has created. What does that mean? Well, is that we're longing, we're always longing for something better than the world in which we live in. But there's even more as we continue to read in Hebrews. After it puts Abraham as an example for us, it gives us an even better somebody to want to follow. The revelation of God himself. Why don't you look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, remember he's writing to Christians experiencing hectic persecution in the world that God had placed them. So he gave them a list of witnesses, a list of examples to follow. And he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the mark of the Christian faith, that where God has placed us, we want to flee from idolatry, we want to flee from the sin that so easily entangles us, and we want to run the race that God has set before us. Looking to Jesus. This is the key right here. The founder and the perfecter of our faith. So as Christians, we're always looking up to him as the one who began this wonderful work in us. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. How do we deal with this city? Well, we need to understand its idolatry. We need to understand that we and I are entrenched in that idolatry. We need to look at those who came before us, who fled that idolatry. But that is not enough. We need to look to someone who can actually put an end to the sin and the idolatry that is deeply seated in us. And nobody can do that apart from Jesus. He's the one who helps us defeat the sin that so easily entangles us. He's the one who helps us to make sense of life in this broken world. He's the one who died a death that you and I deserve, a death of an idol worshiper on the cross, to put to an end the power that idolatry has on us. And not only did he do that, but he lived a life of utter example for us to follow. He went to the cross. He didn't think about himself. He wasn't at the center, but he showed us a new way to be human. So just as we navigate life in this broken world, we need to be looking to him, remembering our sin and that it can entangle us, remembering that our city propagates idolatry every moment we wake up. But we need to look to Jesus. Listen to these words. I'm sure you've heard me quote these words before. This is a quote by a man called John Stott, and he's reflecting on the Christian faith and its response to suffering and pain in this broken world. And he's contrasting the world's religions and idolatry with Christ. He says, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how can one worship a God who was immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. That is what an idol is. That cannot interact with the agonies of this world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away, and in imagination, I turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is my Jesus. That is God for me. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. If you want to know what God looks like, you look to Jesus on the cross. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death, so that when we turn to him, we can make sense of this broken world. We can make sense of this broken world. So what does our passage teach us tonight? Well, firstly, again, that our city is full of idols. We are drawn to those idols, but Christ has come to free us from those idols. Christ has come to make sense of this sinful world, a sinful and broken city that we live in. That's how we begin to understand this tension that you and I live with. And the question, I guess, for you tonight is, have you turned to him? Are you looking to him as one who begins and ends your faith? If you're not, what other hope are you looking to apart from him? Why don't I lead us in a time of prayer? Father, as we look at history, we marvel at your amazing grace that you'd call an idol worshiper like Abraham and that you choose to make a nation through him. But tonight we are gathered here because of those promises. We thank you that they are fulfilled in Jesus, that in him we are a people, in him we find blessing, in him we can make sense of this broken world. So I do pray that you turn us to him, help us think of God as a God who's not self-centered, but one who gave himself up for us. He is the true God. In the world of idolatry, I pray that we would look to him as our victory, but also as our example. So I do pray as we go into this city this coming week, I pray that you may help us to reflect on what are some of the idols that we bought into. Help us to have courage to stand for Christ wherever you've placed us. I pray for the help of your Spirit, because without him, we cannot do this. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.